Can you say amen to that last verse? Isn't that nice to know a God who doesn't show favoritism? I don't know if you had this experience in school where you thought somebody in your class was, this is what they called it at my school, the teacher's pet. That was the boy or girl who could never do anything wrong. My own recollection was, it's the one who got to be the milk captain. I don't know if this happens in elementary school, but we had a milk break, and two kids had to go down to this big walk-in fridge in the kitchen of Earl Brown Elementary School in Brooklyn Center and grab this crate that was counted out the number of milks that went into Mrs. Fitzpatrick's fourth grade classroom. And I thought I should be picked to, because I could love any excuse to get out of the classroom for just a few minutes. But I don't remember a name, boy or girl, but I do remember thinking, well, so-and-so gets picked because the teacher shows favoritism. God doesn't show that. Positive, negative, in whatever way you want to think about favoritism. Possibly in your childhood years you heard someone say, more than likely in a stern voice, well, that should put the fear of God in you. Anyone? Okay. Isn't it strange that you never hear anyone say, well, that should put the love of God in you. Or that should put the grace of God or the mercy of God or the kindness of God in you. But we love to be talking about the fear. Why our fixation with that? Does this seem like a natural posture of a person in relation to God to be fearful? We know that the Bible says, fear not, many times, but also says, many occasions, fear God. Apparently talking about holy respect and reverence and not shaking in fear. But people who think God should be feared and that he's full of wrath know Bible stories. Even folks who don't go to church know some stories, don't they? Adam and Eve sinned just once and got kicked out of the garden. Well, that's kind of intolerant, isn't it? How about the flood? Where God, by the way, saved more animals than people. Isn't that kind of weird? And fire and brimstone that rained down from heaven and destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And how about Israel driving the enemies out of Palestine? Thousands who died by the sword because the Lord was with his people. So let's be honest. There are reasons from looking at the biblical narrative for people not understanding the grace of God to think, well, this ought to put the fear of God in me. Last year on Wednesday night, the men's group here studied a little book called The Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer. There's an extensive quote on the back of your sermon outline today. And this book talks about the characteristics of God, which includes justice. Interestingly, the list of characteristics does not include wrath, but justice. And his foundational thesis of this book is that God does not live according to one characteristic at one moment and according to another characteristic in another moment as the situation demands. If God is love, then Tozer said, he's always loving no matter what he decides to do. If he's sovereign in every moment. He's never lost control. If God is just, then he's always just, even when we think he has been unfair. If he indeed is a holy God, then he's always holy. So it concerns us, let's be honest, we who call ourselves believers, that the world has this impression of God that he's just up there with a whip and ready to mete out punishment. Because we are to live in such a way that God's love and holiness are seen in our lives, and so that the world will be attracted to God. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify the Father in heaven. So in us, in me, Tim, an individual believer, in us, a group of believers, any local church, people should see God and be attracted to Him. So this is a fair question. Who feels attracted to wrath? Maybe people with that impression know verses like Hebrews 10:31. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. David talks a lot about the wrath of God in the Psalms. Some of it makes us a little bit uncomfortable. David was not only king, but a general. He warred against many people, had enemies outside of Israel and within Israel. Here's a good example, Psalm 35. Contend, Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Come to my aid. Take up the shield and armor. Brandish your spear and javelin against those who pursue me. May those who seek my life be disgraced and put to shame. May the angel of the Lord drive them away. May their path be dark and slippery. May ruin overtake them by surprise. Well, the chapter just goes on and on with these various wishes that he has that the wrath of God will fall on his enemies. And listen to verse 9. Then my soul will rejoice in the Lord. Does that sound like it should be in the Bible? So God, just because these people are the enemies of the king of Israel, he's saying, if God would just do away with this group of folk, I would just feel delighted. Now, most of the Psalms, there's a bunch of them that have those that start out with those, why, O Lord, have you forgotten me? When are you coming to my aid? When are you going to push down my enemies? And oftentimes at the end, the psalmist comes to, I'm going to be still and quiet and wait for the Lord. I'm not going to take wrath and justice into my own hands. Biblical authors often use, and Paul does here in Romans, contrast and comparison to show us truth and expose sin. You remember last week we talked about righteousness from this chapter 1, and the grace of God. And we just go from verse 17 to 18, and suddenly we are talking about evil and the wrath of God. Just a change like that. Actually, we looked at briefly the second half of Romans chapter 1 a month ago, January 13th, when we were talking about the image of God in human sexuality. Our messages are all on a website. If you missed messages in this series or want to refer back to those. Don't get nervous if you think, ooh, 9 points in the sermon. I'm just giving a brief outline of the order in which these topics about justice occur in this passage today. So first of all, Paul's declaring there's a relationship between obvious truth and personal responsibility. I'm going to date myself a little with this, but in the early 1980s, Dr. James Dobson, a child psychiatrist and Christian believer from Southern California, put out a series of movies. We'd call them video clips today, but none of that existed, and they were movies. And the church, Jolie and I were ministering in Saginaw, Michigan. I did this on Sunday evening for a number of months about raising children. I know that Dr. Dobson's kingdom, the focus on the family, has expanded to be quite an amazing thing since then and delved into a myriad of topics. But his specialty is what he's actually educated in is as a child psychiatrist. And here's what he said basically in these tapes. Let a child know the boundaries, the things that they can do and not do, and what will happen if they defy you. Then when that happens, you should enforce what you promised. But to not tell a child, hey, you shouldn't go near the stairs, you're going to fall down. And then when the child falls, punish them for it or discipline them or whatever word you like to use, you as a parent. Let them know the boundary first. Paul is saying to the church in Rome, this is what happened. To every human being, they know certain things about God. They have knowledge of these. Let me read the verses for you. Verse 19. What may be known about God is plain to people. All people. Why? Because God has made it plain to them. Verse 21. Although they knew God, not people committed to God or Christians or Jewish followers. This is way before the Jewish nation. Verse 25. They exchanged the truth. They accepted a lie. Verse 28. They did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge that they had of God. Verse 32. Although they know God's righteous decree. So this idea is being repeated time after time, at least five times in this very short passage. There's certain innate knowledge, and we are responsible for responding to the knowledge we have. So that knowledge, Paul is saying here, is that there's intelligent design, that there's a loving God, that there's an order of things. It appears that he's talking about homosexuality there and sins of perversion, but I believe he's using that idea only to illustrate this idea that we're responsible for the knowledge we have. So people who live in the world, who observe that there's seasons, that the sun comes up every day and goes down, that's the appearance, the sun doesn't move, but the earth moves so that we think it's rising and setting. There are seasons. There's order. And this says that there's a God who made this. And when people say there's not, Paul's argument is, they're lying and they're negating what they know to be true. And so they'll be responsible to God for ignoring that truth. Does God search for evil because he takes pleasure in exerting punishment? A lot of people think that. This is a view that God's walking around. We always think heaven is somewhere above. Although if you live in the southern hemisphere and we in the northern think it's above, for them it's below. But despite those arguments, that God's walking around, peering down at the earth, and is just going to take pleasure in going and zapping somebody. I'm not saying pagans. There are Christians who believe that. So we think this with bad luck sometimes or just circumstances. So I have my Christian habits. And one Sunday morning, I wake up late. Maybe I was out late at the Elton John concert, for example. And I say, oh, I'm going to be late to church. I'm just going to stay home and sleep. And then that day my furnace breaks down. See, it's God punishing me for not going to church. But do you want to love and serve a God like that? We don't seem to stop and ask ourselves that. God doesn't seek out anything. He sees everything. Listen to the way Paul describes the justice, or he calls it the wrath of God also, verse 24. So he's talking about people ignoring the knowledge they have, exchanging the glory of the immortal God. Verse 24, therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their heart to impurity. Therefore means what? Because of this, because of what people chose to do, God responded. Verse 26, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. Verse 28, furthermore. So again, he's repeating this idea as a thread through the chapter. That people make a conscious choice for wickedness first, and God responds with the natural consequence of what they have chosen to do. So this is not a biblical view that God loves to be vindictive and is just waiting for an opportunity to show that he's powerful. It's interesting in this text that Paul talks about, where he's talking about God's judgment, that he warns against judging. This is the third point, chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. You therefore, you in Rome who are hearing and reading this letter, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you're condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. It's like going over the speed limit and then judging those who come by on the left speeding more than you are. Why don't you think those people should slow down? So when you a mere human being, pass judgment on them and do the same things? Do you think you'll escape God's judgment? Paul says in another place, judge not so that you will not be judged. Jesus said that too. And we who attempt to live a righteous life and see evil in the world, do we not see that? Julie and I watched the news last night. We don't do that often for a number of reasons, but we went to the first break. I said, Julie, the first three stories are all about perversion. Not about world happenings or events. There's some famous R&B singer from Chicago, who of course I've never heard of before, but now he's in the news because he committed lewd acts with minors and he's going to prison. There's the owner of the Super Bowl winning football team who was caught soliciting at a massage parlor. And then there's a conference going on at the Vatican where the Pope is calling the bishops to account for ignoring endemic abuse within the church for decades and more than that. So the top three stories in the world, according to who did the CBS News anyway, all had to do with the perversion of things that God made in a right way and for our pleasure. And a pagan world, this isn't a Christian news organization, the CBS, as far as I know, is saying this is noteworthy because these things are wrong. And so we sometimes interpret them badly in judgmental ways. So I remember 13 years ago when a tsunami hit the week of Christmas, the western edge of Indonesia, and a very fundamental Islamic province called Aceh, and tens of thousands of people perished where people practiced Sharia law. It didn't take long for some not very wise Christians who could have held their tongue to say, well, that's the judgment of God, isn't it? I remember a TV evangelist saying when AIDS was first discovered and seemed out of control and people didn't have any treatment, well, that's the judgment of God against sinners. Look, so every time you see a blizzard or a tornado or a flood or a volcano, well, God is judging somebody's sin. Now look, you can find biblical stories, the flood of Noah certainly is one, where it obviously was the judgment of God. But since we don't know that today, this is why the Bible says, God is in heaven and you are on earth, so let your words be few. So don't be pronouncing what God is planning to do. And even if we were sure that something is the judgment of God, should we be rejoicing in that? Because that's the tone you hear sometimes. Solomon said in Proverbs 11:10, when the wicked perish, there are shouts of joy. I hope you've never done this. If your wicked brother-in-law or neighbor perished, I hope you didn't go to the wake and shout for joy. But Solomon's simply saying, people get tired of wickedness. And I think he means in their heart, they say, well, at least one bad egg is gone for good. Remember that the Proverbs of Solomon are observation. It's not a recommendation for us. The Bible's not saying, I approve of this attitude. You should rejoice when the wicked perish. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13:6, love never delights in evil. So if I think my boss is mistreating me, and then the boss above him fires my boss, I'm not allowed to say, well, I guess that should show him, shouldn't it? That's rejoicing with judgment or evil. We kind of expect God's judgment to be immediate sometimes, like a bolt of lightning. Here's what Paul says in verse 5 of Romans 2. You are storing up, because of your stubborn and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's judgment, for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. So apparently what God feels about judging unrighteousness is going to be accumulated like a bank account, like water behind a dam, and be released later. The Bible calls that mercy, that God does not hand out to us what he is sure we deserve. So, for the wicked, for those who live in rebellion, maybe continue doing that thinking, well, things are fine. Well, I cheated on my taxes. God's sovereign, he sees everything. Nothing happened. Well, I'll do that again. I think I'm good. The Bible's not saying that the judgment day is this kind of, well, I have a few more good deeds than I had disobedient days, and so I'm getting in that way. But God's the lack of wrath in the life of the disobedient does not mean that God is not paying attention, which we sometimes think. So what does this mean that God will repay? Verse 6, God will repay each person according to what they have done. That's actually a quote from the book of Psalms and Proverbs. Those references are in your notes. Not that he owes us, but he's saying that actions have an outcome. And part of the understanding that he argues about in Romans chapter 1 is that we understand that actions have a consequence. I do something, there's a natural response to that. So, that leads to number 6. Who initiates judgment, God or humans? And I think most humans, people who believe in God, people who don't, think that God initiates judgment. I am suggesting to you in all humility, that's not a scriptural teaching. Listen to verses 7 through 11. To those who by their actions, who persist in doing good, who seek glory, honor, and immortality, response, God will give eternal life. For those who are self-seeking, who reject the truth, who follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for those who do evil. Glory, honor, and peace for those who do good. Again, Bible not contradicting itself and preaching that salvation comes by what we do and damnation comes by what we do. But that we choose our actions and not the consequences. Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8 says, do not be deceived, for God will not be mocked. Whatever a person sows, what they plant, this is what they will reap. This is the law of God that can't be violated. Let me go back to parenting. This is a perfect way, once your children reach an age of being able to comprehend ideas, to disciple them and train them. Explain the consequence of a thing and allow them to feel the consequence and then discipline their own life afterwards. But if I see them about to violate and run in and say, no, and they never feel the pain of disobedience or the consequence of their actions, they'll grow up thinking there's never a result for doing wrong, is there? Paul says that the right actions of people who reject God show that they have a conscience. This is verses 14 and 15. Indeed, when Gentiles, this simply means in the scripture, people who are not of the Jewish nation, who do not have the law of Moses, who have never heard the book of Exodus read, who don't know all about the commandments, when they do by nature things required by the law, they're a law for themselves, even though they don't have the law. They demonstrate that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. Their conscience bears witness to this. So there are people who do right things, because if you just say, well, there's no God and there's no created order and we just all oozed out of the swamp, then why value other human beings, for example? And so when people who reject the word of God or reject God and say, well, you shouldn't mistreat other human beings, they're showing that God's law is written on their heart. Paul's saying, I'm defending what I said in chapter 1, that these things are evident to people and they show that they have a conscience. It's interesting idea about the gospel in the last verse of this passage that we're considering today, chapter 2, verse 16. This will take place, he's talking about the judgment of God, on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Secrets. Does that seem like good news? This idea that I cannot hide from God? That everything is manifest and open and visible to Him, including my thoughts and intents, and the things I'm wishing for bad on someone but never have the courage to say. That God will not judge only our actions, because Paul knows that's the impression they have in the reading up till now. The things I do, God is going to judge. And he's saying, this is the gospel that I have declared to you, that even the secrets will be judged. Okay, here's a question. This is not actually in the passage at all, the last one. Who is it that seems most opposed to divine judgment or wrath in the Bible? If I would give these two options, a multiple choice question, human beings, God, my impression from reading the scripture is God is way more opposed to the divine wrath than we are. So check out Genesis 6. This is before the flood. The Lord saw the sinful ways of man and regretted that he had made human beings on the earth. Remember creation. God demonstrated his glory. He made the world, the skies, the fish, the seas, the trees, the forces of nature, and saw that it was good, 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 and made man and woman and saw that it was very good. And only we, Homo sapiens, were made in his image. And it never says he regrets making the mountains and the ocean or alligators and mosquitoes. I know in August we'd wish God regretted making mosquitoes. But it says he regretted making human beings on the earth. And made the decision to bring the flood. But two chapters later in Genesis 8, after the flood, God said what? Never again will I destroy all living creatures from the earth and put up a rainbow to show his covenant. So God regretted doing that too. He didn't take pleasure in wiping out most of the human race except for one family. You can look at 2 Peter chapter 3. God is not willing for any human being to perish. He wants all to come to repentance. So if you go to Revelation and read about Judgment Day, since it's the revelation of God, we get this perverted idea that, well, God just can take great pleasure in sending people to eternal punishment. No, the scripture is pretty plain that final judgment day will be horrible for God because he's not willing to do that. You can look at Ezekiel 33. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, says the Lord. And in Ezekiel 18:32, for I take no pleasure in the death of anyone. Repent and live. So scripture does not present to us a God who's just, and when people choose actions in which the just consequence will be their punishment, that God feels some kind of joy in that. He takes no pleasure. So when we hear people challenge our belief, or discover that, oh, you're one of those, and then respond with, well, how could a loving God, and fill in the blank, you've heard a myriad of variations of that. Remember that the inspired scriptures reveal who God is for us to understand and worship first, to align our lives with him secondly, and to declare him to the world third, but never to mold him to our liking. So if my reaction to a certain truth is, if I see that God allows people to receive the consequences of the sin they've chosen, if my response is, well, that's not the God I would want, that's not my preference, then I just end up worshiping my preferences and not God at all. So just a couple phrases highlighted from this Tozer quote on the back of the message notes. So when God sentences evil people or rewards the righteous, one or the other, he simply acts like himself from within, uninfluenced by anything that is not God himself. When God punishes the wicked, it is just because it's consistent with their actions. And when he spares the wicked, it is just because it's compatible with his goodness. So God is just against evil and good all the time, both. So God does what becomes him as the supremely good God. So all questions that start with, so how could God demonstrate at the base that we just can't understand fully who God is? No possible way, because we are the created. So here's my appeal to us as we close this morning. Focus and praise. Focus on God first and worship and thank him that he is just. Focus on yourself. You get to decide, after all, what your payment will be. You can pursue a righteous life and a life that believes in God and honors him and be sure of eternal reward. Focus on others. Tell people the gospel so they can change their minds. But don't focus on complaining about divine justice, that rebellious people will receive their due is not motive to blame God or accuse him. It truly is justice. And praise God that he will judge our secrets. That's number 8 on your outline. That you have no secrets in his presence and he still loves you. If that can't make you praise God, I really don't understand what would. After all, isn't that the big roadblock in human relationships? Isn't this why we fear people discovering our secrets? Because if they really knew who Tim was, they wouldn't be my friend. They would just reject me. The gospel is, Jesus is not that way. Yes, he wants us to live a righteous life. And when we fall short of his ideal or our own watered-down ideal, when we confess our sins, you know this from 1 John 1:9, don't you? He is faithful and just. It's the justice of God to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And remember, as you read those words, they were spoken by whom? John, an apostle, who walked with Jesus, who followed Jesus, who grew, who failed, who denied the Lord. And wasn't criticized, didn't become a second-class disciple because of that, was restored and forgiven and restored to apostleship and became a world changer and was not judged by his Lord. Amen. Stand with me as the worship team returns to the front. Let's cry out to God for hearts that praise him for his justice instead of accusing him of being vengeful. So Lord, teach us to, in our list of praises, to praise you that we are not God. We know you're thankful for that, but perversely, some days we think it would be good if we were. We would do such a better job of meeting out reward and judgment. What a horribly foolish thing for a human heart to think. So restore our trust in you, that you will judge us in the righteousness of Christ and not in our own sinfulness. That you will judge us as you look at the cross and not at our horrible failures. And may we be those who point to a God who's loving, who's merciful, who's gracious, and attract people to accept and embrace that God. So deliver us from judgment, both yours and our own, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.